Congregation, I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Joshua chapter 10. It is going to be a little bit of a longer reading this morning. We're reading from verses 1 through 27, but in order to get the context, I think it's best if we read 1 through 27, all of these verses. This, of course, might be a very familiar part of scripture to you. The book of Joshua represents the time when Israel has now crossed into the promised land, into the land of Canaan, and they have begun to conquer all the lands and people and places that the Lord had promised to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The first city that they had conquered was, of course, Jericho, and that conquest now continues under the faithful leadership, blessed by Joshua, Moses having passed into glory. If you're familiar with this part of the Bible, you know that many of the nations were shivering in fear. But there was one nation called the Gibeonites, a very large nation, who decided that they were not going to wait for Israel to run over them and destroy them. They came and they made, through trickery, an alliance with Israel. And they came, they made a covenant with Israel and came under their protection. And so then we pick up the story at Joshua 10, starting at verse 1. Now it came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Deber, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel." Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, "Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly, save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us." So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And it happened, as they fled before Israel, and were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. So for the context, and here's our text now. But these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave at Makkedah. And it was told Joshua, saying, "The five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah." So Joshua said, "Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. And do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand." Then it happened, while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they had finished, that those who escaped entered fortified cities. And all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave." And they did so, and brought out those five kings to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. So it was, when they brought out those kings to Joshua, that Joshua called for all of the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. Then Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterward, Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging on the trees until evening. So it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they had been hiding, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remains until this very day. And I would ask, congregation, if you're able to, please keep your Bibles open as we hear what the Lord has to say to us in this wonderful passage this morning. Congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, spiritual warfare is not for the faint-hearted. As the church continues to engage the world in our day, we need to be drawing upon the spiritual resources that Christ has given to us. Because the minute we take our eyes off of God's power, we are going to get discouraged. And yet, isn't it true that too often we keep our eyes on our own abilities and not nearly enough on our God? And so we can be thankful that our God, our Father in heaven, our great shepherd, knows us so well, even better than we know ourselves, that he often finds ways to reinforce our confidence in spite of our doubts and our fears. And we see that. We see a grand and great example of that in the case of the Israelites in our passage this morning. The battle for the conquest of Canaan, the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, the battle for that, the conquest of that land was in full swing. And the Israelites had seen victory after victory when the Lord was with them. And they had even gotten a taste of defeat when he was not. And yet, the Lord, knowing how fickle his people were, and how quickly they would turn tail and run at the slightest opposition, condescends to them very mercifully in this passage. He comes to them to encourage them and to remind them that with their divine Savior on their side, no enemy could stand against them. And so our theme this morning as we look at Joshua 10 verses 16 to 28 is this: Israel's sovereign Lord demonstrates their domination over their enemies. Israel's sovereign Lord demonstrates their domination over their enemies. And we'll see that he does so in three ways. In the first place, he does so with an awe-inspiring victory. In the second place, with an assuring sign. And in the third place, with an accursed symbol. But we see in the first place how the Lord demonstrates Israel's domination over their enemies with an awe-inspiring victory. And this is based in particular on what we read in verse 21. "And all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel." And so we find here the Israelites returning from administering this tremendous thrashing upon the Amorites. And we read in verse 21 these strange words: "Not a man moved his tongue against them." Literally, it says in the Hebrew, "No one sharpened their tongues against the sons of Israel." And the Hebrew expressions, I have to tell you, are very precise, describing the actions performed by a particular body part. And in this case, the tongue that speaks against another is viewed as sharpened. And the words of the tongue often will be described as cutting like a knife or a sword. And the point of the author of Joshua here then is that none of the enemies of Israel dared to utter a word of criticism or condemnation against them. Every tongue was silenced. Not a word of hostility was spoken against them. Of course not. Five kings and their armies had formed this coalition to fight against the Gibeonites, who had now come under the protection of Israel. But now their armies were running for dear life. And we read in verse 16 that the five kings had now fled and were now hiding in a cave like rats. And so what a testimony this was to God's sovereignty over all peoples and places and times. These five powerful kings who up to very recently had been the rulers and owners of a very large portion of southern Canaan, now hiding in a hole in a mountain. Well, Joshua, of course, gets wind of it. And as a good leader, he realizes that these kings are going nowhere. So he gives the order to seal up the cave. He sets a guard before it because they could save these guys for later. And you see, that's the thing with warfare, right? You stop too soon and the enemy has a chance to escape, to regroup, maybe even attack you again sometime in the future. That's why we're dealing with the Taliban problem in Afghanistan now, again, isn't it? And so Joshua dispatches his men, and we read in verses 18 to 19, Joshua saying to them, "Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them, and do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hands." And so literally he says to the Israelites in the Hebrew, "Fall upon their rear." In other words, attack them while they're running away from you, while their backs are to you. Chase them down, catch them, and kill them. Show them no mercy. And so we read in verse 30 that the Israelites struck them down with a great blow until they were wiped out, except for a few who managed to get into the fortified cities. And this, not because the Israelites were such seasoned fighters, but because the Lord, their God, as Joshua reminds them, had given their enemies into their hands. That was the deciding factor. Even before Israel had raised one sword or bent one bow or slung one stone, the battle had already been decided. The Amorites were destined for defeat at the hand of the true and living God. And so we read in verse 21 that after the slaughter, they returned to Joshua, the Israelite fighting men returned to Joshua, and we read that not a man moved his tongue. Not a man uttered a word against Israel. No one dared to utter a single word of hostility against them. All tongues were rendered silent. And that's what we mean when we speak about the awe-inspiring victory that God uses to encourage his people. Of course, nothing like this had ever been seen by all the nations. All the pagan nations had been rendered speechless. They had been awestruck. We can even imagine them being tempted at some point to say, "Who do you Israelites think you are coming in here and conquering our land? What do you think you are doing? Who gave you permission to do these things?" We don't read any of that. We read that all tongues were silenced. And certainly, humanly speaking, we could understand their reaction. Five kings and their armies had been utterly defeated by a group of, let's face it, escaped slaves from Egypt. Desert wanderers with no king or country of their own. And that God of theirs, whoever heard of hailstones being hurled from heaven, aimed directly at the enemy while not injuring any of his own people. Whoever heard of the sun and moon standing still so that the day was prolonged until the enemy was thoroughly vanquished. And all this without one casualty on the part of the Israelites. We read in verse 21 that all the people returned to the camp. Not a man had fallen to the swords of the Amorites. This was unheard of. And so, no surprise, no one dared to say a word of criticism against the Israelites. And beloved, we could understand how what a boost this would have been to the confidence of the Israelites as they prepared to move further into the conquest of the promised land. And perhaps as we read this morning, we think, boy, I wish we could have that experience today. I wish that all the enemies of the church could be silenced in that way today. Today, of course, God's enemies continue to growl and grumble at the church. And of course, we can be certain that a day is coming when those tongues will be silenced finally and permanently. The day will come when the laughter and the mocking of the world and the blasphemy will stop. We can be certain that the day will come when God will finally say, enough. But in the meantime, as God's people, we're given very specific instructions as to how, even now, we are to silence the world. Listen, for instance, to 1 Peter 2, verse 15. 1 Peter 2, verse 15. Peter writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to the church of Jesus Christ, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." That's one example. And then there's Titus, chapter 2, verses 7b to 8. Paul writes, "In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say to you and of you." And then last example is in Daniel 6, verse 4. Daniel 6, verse 4. We read there, "So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him." And so God gave Israel domination over their enemies so that no one dared utter a word against them. For us, the new Israel, our warfare, of course, is no less fierce today than it was in Old Testament times. The difference is that we don't fight with swords and spears. We silence men by our honesty, our integrity, our trustworthiness. In other words, we silence men when they see that the love of Jesus Christ flows from within us. When they observe that what we confess is clearly seen by how we live, how we work, how we show mercy, how we obey authority, how we parent, how we live with our spouses. These are the ways in which we silence the accusations, the criticisms of those who would oppose the church. Israel, of course, lived in a different historical context than we do, a time in which your enemy was still dealt with violence. And after the men had returned from the battlefield, there still remained these five Amorite kings sealed up in the cave. And so we'll see that God further shows Israel's domination over their enemies in the way that they're instructed to deal with these kings. And he shows Israel their domination in the second place with an assuring sign. Listen to verses 22 to 25. "Then Joshua said, 'Open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave.' And they did so and brought out those five kings to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. So it was, when they brought out those kings to Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who were with him, 'Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings.' And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. Then Joshua said to them, 'Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight.'" And so Joshua waits for the entire army to return to the camp at Makkedah, Why? Because he's going to give them a very important pep talk using a visual aid. He displays a sign before them that was meant to assure them that their God had indeed given them domination over all their enemies. And so with all Israel watching, Joshua orders that the five Amorite kings be brought out from the cave. And then he calls forward his army commanders, those who were responsible for recruiting and training and, say, barking out orders on the battlefield. And he calls them forward and he commands them to put their feet on the necks of these Amorite kings. Now, to us, that might seem like a very strange thing, but not in the culture at that time. In biblical times, in Old Testament times, it was quite common for a conquering king or a general to place his foot on the neck of a conquered foe. This was an act that declared to the conquered one that you now had domination over him. This was an act of degrading your enemy, humiliating him. What could be more humiliating, if you think about it, for a king than to have somebody's nasty foot placed upon your neck? But that's just the point, you see. The foot was considered, in biblical times, the lowest part of the body, the part that got the least amount of respect, the dirtiest, the filthiest part of the body. The neck, on the other hand, was always associated with one's pride and one's determination to do one's own will. And so Joshua instructs his captains to put their feet on the necks of their enemies. We have to understand that this was an object lesson. This was a sign of assurance to them that God had indeed given them domination over all of their enemies. This wasn't some act of barbarism. This wasn't some way to show how macho they were. Listen again to Joshua's explanation of these things in verse 25. Joshua says to them, "Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." The dusty feet of the military chiefs on the well-washed necks of these kings was a sign teaching them that their God had now placed all of their enemies under their subjection. These five kings lying helpless on the ground symbolized what Israel's God would do to all their enemies. He would subdue them. He would give them into Israel's hands. And so resistance by the Canaanites was really futile. And by the way, God was only doing here what he had promised to do. Listen to his promise spoken through Moses in Deuteronomy 7, verse 24. Moses says to Israel, "And he," that is God, "will deliver their kings into your hand, and you will destroy their name from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them." And so God had promised that he would give the kings of the Canaanites into the hands of Israel, and they would wipe out their names from under heaven. And now, what we have in this account here is the military leaders standing on the promise, literally. And Joshua, at that moment, repeats the promise of God and gives them this assuring sign, their feet on the necks of their enemies. And congregation, what we have to see is that this act was also a foreshadow of the dominion and domination of our Lord Jesus Christ over all his enemies. What's given here in miniature will be fulfilled when all those who hate Christ will be made a footstool for his feet. That's God's, the Father's promise to his Son in Psalm 110, isn't it? But that time, of course, has not come yet. Christ has sat down at the right hand of God the Father, and he now waits until the time when his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet, according to what we read in Hebrews 10, verse 13. But in the meantime, Christ, through his church, by his word and his spirit, continues to subdue sinners and bring them under his domination. The church, of course, is sent forth in battle with the gospel today. And how does our Lord encourage us? He encourages us as we see the power of the word slaying as such those who were formerly hostile to the church. And we stand in amazement today. And it's a boost to our confidence when we hear stories of those who had relentlessly and tirelessly worked against the church, now having bowed the knee to Christ and having embraced the doctrines of Christianity. What evidence of God's power is displayed as many are brought under the subjection of the good news of Christ's death on the cross and brought under the subjection of His Lordship. These are assuring signs to us still today. It's God's way of showing us that we need not fear those who hate the church today, because they too may be bowing the knee to Christ tomorrow. But we see a third way in which God demonstrates His people's domination over their enemies, and that's with an accursed symbol. And we read of this in verses 26 to 27. "And afterward, Joshua struck them and killed them, and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging on the trees until evening. So it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they had been hiding, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day." This account of the defeat of these five Amorite kings now moves its swift and dramatic conclusion. The kings have been utterly humiliated. Israel has gotten an object lesson and a word of assurance. And now we read that the kings are put to death, and their bodies are hung on five trees until evening. At sunset, of course, the bodies are taken down in accordance with the command of Moses in Deuteronomy 21. But the point is well made. All those who continue to live in rebellion to the true and living God are under a curse in life and in death. That's the point of the hanging. You see, it's not the fact that they were hanged on a tree that brought about their curse. The fact that they were under God's curse brought about their hanging. And then their bodies were thrown into the cave where they had been hiding. And by the way, the Spirit-inspired writer of Joshua isn't just trying to fill up pages here. He mentions specifically that this was the same cave in which the kings had been hiding. These kings fled into this cave seeking life, seeking to avoid death. But in this cave, they found nothing but death. And in this exact same cave, they were laid in death. What a sorry refuge that was. And what a contrast, beloved, with us, whose confession is that God is our refuge and our strength. It is to Him that we have fled. We confess in Colossians 3 that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Only in our Father's love is there true safety and security. Only in Him do we find safety from destruction. The bodies of these pagan kings are thrown into the cave in which they had sought refuge, and large rocks were piled at the mouth of the cave. And if this sounds familiar, it's because we read of something very similar in Joshua 7, where we read that a large number of stones are piled over the body of that bringer of trouble, Achan. And so what we find here in this account is again symbolic of the accursedness of these five kings. And this pile of stones would stand as a memorial. In the future, it would remind Israel of the mighty hand of their God who had been with them in their conquest of Canaan. And it would stand to announce to the nations the verdict of the true and living God against all those who reject His sovereignty. And it reminds us, dear people of God, that were it not for the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, God's Son, we too would remain under God's curse. But we hear the unbelievably good news in Galatians 3 verse 13 that Christ redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse for us. Well, when did Christ do this? When He was crucified on the cross. bearing our guilt upon himself in our place. He suffered God's avenging wrath so that those who put their faith in him may never have to suffer that wrath. And so the glaring and blaring call of this passage this morning to all of us is this. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be forgiven of all your sins. Why stay under God's curse and reap his wrath when our Savior has borne it all for us? Cleave to Christ today. Believe his word when he promises that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And having believed, we can expect to engage in spiritual warfare. And you see, when it comes to the opposition we're going to face in this world, it's never enough to say, well, if I stay out of its way, it'll stay out of mine. Until our Savior comes, we will continue to battle against all that opposes him and his church. As we confess in Lord's Day 52, the world, the devil, and our own flesh never stop attacking us. The question is, are we going to cower in the face of trial and temptation? Or are we going to stand strong in the Lord and in his mighty power? Will we say, my sins are too strong and I am so weak? Or will we look in confidence to our divine warrior, our ever-present, all-powerful help? Shall we remember, based on this passage this morning, that though the wicked spring up like grass, they are as chaff before the breath of the Almighty? You know, one day, all the enemies of Christ will in fact be made a footstool for his feet. In the meantime, we are not to be intimidated. In the face of the tremendous challenges that we face as Christians, we are to be looking to the one who still says to us today, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, be strong and courageous. Saints in Christ, with this confession on our lips and confidence in our hearts, let us continue to declare his lordship and his salvation in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our province, in our country, and to the ends of the earth. Amen.